Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, and the title for this morning's message is The Sovereign Mercy of God. The Sovereign Mercy of God. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. And the Word of God says this to us this morning. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Join me in prayer once again, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another Lord's Day, that we can gather together with the saints and encourage one another and fellowship with one another and sing praises to you and worship you, that we might be able to look into your word and to hear from you. And Father, we do pray that that would be the case this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through this event that took place with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We pray that you would help us to understand the deeper meaning of this story, recognizing that everything Jesus said and did was designed ultimately to teach us something about you, to point us to Christ, and to make us more like him. And so we pray that you would be with us here this morning, that you would bless our time together, and that you would speak to us this morning. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Seven times we read that phrase, "Let there be," or something like it, as we read through Genesis chapter 1. Seven times God simply wills something into existence. He simply speaks and it comes to be. "Let there be light," we read, and there was light. "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together," and suddenly they obeyed. "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky," and suddenly there were stars and there were planets. "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," and instantly, in a moment, there were living animals walking, running, swimming. Yet on the eighth occurrence of God creating, something changes. On the eighth occurrence, God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Let us make man in our own image. In Genesis 2, we're told, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." The imagery is important to not miss, because God simply speaks everything else into existence. Almost effortless, it would appear. Almost without thought. Just simply speaks and it comes into being. Yet, when it comes to man, we are told that God took the time to form man. He forms him from the ground, sculpts him, if you will, kneels beside him. God is not a person. But nonetheless, we're given that imagery. This is anthropomorphic language. We're given that imagery of a man shaping a mold, kneeling beside him, breathing into him the breath of life. And then with the first woman, he does not simply speak Eve into existence. He doesn't simply say, let there be a woman, and there she was. But we're told, step by step, that he causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And then he opens up his side, and he removes the rib. And the text says that he actually closes back the opening in the side of Adam. And then from that rib, it says that he made a woman. There's almost this surgical procedure that goes on, that God takes the time to do this. The stark contrast between the way God made everything else and the way He made humans is that with everything else, He simply speaks them into existence. And yet, when it comes to creating humans, God took His time. There was planning. There was thought. There was effort that was put forth on the part of God in order to create human beings. Humans, in the end, are God's greatest creation. That's the whole point. Human beings are God's masterpiece. They are His prized art. And like an exquisite painting by Picasso or Rembrandt that has been placed into a beautiful handcrafted wooden frame. Obviously, if you had a Picasso or a Rembrandt, you probably wouldn't buy a frame at Walmart, right? Something like that would be placed into a beautiful, probably expensive, handcrafted frame to display it in. But even though the frame itself was probably viewed by its creator as a work of art, whoever made that frame probably wanted to make the best frame, and to him it was a work of art. And although it may be a beautiful frame, we all recognize that the frame is not the main thing. The painting is the main thing. The frame only serves as something within which to set the masterpiece. So also, all of creation, as beautiful as it may be, all of creation is not the main attraction. The beauty of creation exists so that God might showcase His treasured art. Human beings. Human beings are His treasured art. And so God takes Adam and Eve, and He sets them in the midst of this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, a beautiful frame within which to showcase His masterpiece. They lived in a perfect environment. And then Adam and Eve, mankind, by their act of disobedience, take a razor blade and they slice that work of art. And they put deep gouges in that beautiful frame. The artwork is still there. It's still there, but it has been greatly damaged. Greatly damaged. And the damage has been caused by us. The damage to God's prized artwork. The damage to the beautiful frame that He crafted has all been caused by us. Sin, suffering, misery, sickness, disease, death is all the result of what we have done. We have brought it on ourselves. And so God had every right at that point. He had every right and would have been perfectly just in simply turning His back on humanity and saying, you did it to yourselves. Now go out and suffer the consequences. He had every right to do that. And He could have done it. But he doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. What does he do? God does for our world, and he does for humanity, what Jesus does for Peter's mother-in-law. What Jesus does for Peter's mother-in-law. Look at how the story begins in verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Now, we don't know what she had. Many commentators I read speculate that she may have been suffering from malaria, since that was a common problem in first century Palestine, and of course was accompanied by a fever and could lead to death. However, she may have just also been suffering from the flu virus. Could have been a possibility. Because in that day and age, people could die from the flu. In fact, in the first century, people all over the world oftentimes would die from the common cold. Because if a person caught a cold, and that cold settled in their chest, that could turn into bronchitis, which could turn into pneumonia, which could spike a fever, and ultimately lead to death. Because there were no treatments for these things in the first century. That was a time when Motrin and Tylenol didn't exist. And so a fever wasn't viewed back then as the symptom of something else. They viewed a fever as being an illness in and of itself. And they recognized the seriousness of it. People worried when you had a fever. Hence the reason, this is where the phrase comes from, you'll catch your death of cold. You might catch your death of cold. Literally, you might catch your death from a cold. But we've shortened that to, you might catch your death of cold. Because people oftentimes would die, especially if they spiked a fever. It was cause for great worry and concern. Will they survive? Will the fever break? Because the only thing you could do is put cold rags on their head. And if that temperature kept going up to a 104, 105, 106, there was nothing you could do for the person. You couldn't even put them in an ice bathtub, as ice was very difficult to come across in that day and age and in that part of the world. So it's important that we understand the seriousness of the situation. This wasn't a situation of, oh, by the way, Jesus, my mother-in-law has a fever, so you might want to stay away from her. It was a situation of, my mother-in-law has a fever, and we hope she won't die. It may be for this reason that Mark records that when Jesus came into the house, they immediately told Jesus about her, the text says. As soon as he walks in, she's got a fever. Who knows how long she's had this fever? With all of the aches and the pain and the misery that goes along with it. Luke records that when Jesus walked into the house, he writes, quote, they appeal to him on her behalf. Please do something. This was a serious situation in the first century world. To have a fever, many people died from a simple fever. So she's sick with a fever in a day and age, as I said, where there is no Tylenol, there is no Motrin. I mean, we take those simple things for granted, right? Got a fever, take some Tylenol, brings it down, we're good. Goes back up, take a little more Tylenol. She's got a fever in a day and age when there is no Tylenol, there is no Motrin. She's had it for who knows how long, so she's suffering through the aches and the pains. Quite literally, in that day and age, she could be on her deathbed. And because she is a part of the human race, this sinful human race, who undoubtedly has contributed her part to the sin that exists in this world, it can be said from a theological and spiritual perspective that she's getting what she deserves. She's getting what we all deserve. Because we have brought this on ourselves. The suffering that we experience, the misery, the sickness, the pain, the death, is all of our own doing. So point number one of my message this morning is this. Like Peter's mother-in-law, we have all been incapacitated by sin, and it is our own doing. She's incapacitated by sin, whether direct sin or indirect. Maybe she sinned, and God is punishing her. Maybe she didn't sin. Nonetheless, sickness is a result of sin. In some way, to some extent, she has been incapacitated by sin. And it is of our own doing. Incapacitated. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible describes the sinful condition of mankind in this way. It says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how the Bible describes human beings. Oh, some strong words. Genesis 6, 5. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Psalm 51, verse 5, the Bible tells us that humans are sinful from the moment of birth. We're told in Psalm 51, verse 5, from the moment of birth. In Psalm 58, verse 3, the Bible tells us that unbelievers are, quote, estranged from the womb, they go astray. From birth, the Bible says, we are sinful creatures. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the gospel is foolishness. It makes no sense to the unbelieving mind. Makes no sense to the unbelieving mind. According to 1 Corinthians 1:18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 tells us that the gospel is hidden to the unbelieving mind. They are incapable of seeing or understanding the gospel according to the Bible. But it gets worse. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, tells us that human beings, unbelievers, are spiritually dead to the gospel and to the things of God. Unbelievers are spiritually unresponsive to the gospel and to the things of God. So we are not just on our sickbed. We are dead to the things of God according to the Scriptures. Then how, pray tell, does a person get saved? If the gospel is foolishness to us, if the gospel is hidden from our eyes, if we are spiritually dead to the things of God, then how does a person get saved in the first place? Because we all recognize that at some point in our past, if you're a believer, someone shared the gospel with you, you heard it, and it did make sense. It did make sense. So either the Bible is wrong in saying that the gospel is foolishness to the unbelieving mind, or that the gospel is veiled to the unbelieving mind, or that we are dead to the gospel and the things of God. Either the Bible is wrong, or there is something we are not understanding about our conversion in the moment of our salvation. So how does anybody come to be saved then? Point number two of my message. It is only the sovereign monergistic work of God that restores us. It is only the sovereign monergistic work of God that restores us. Let me define my terms before I explain and before we look at the text. Sovereign. What I mean by sovereign. You have to define that because, you know, the Queen of England is called the Sovereign of England, but she's really not sovereign over anything except for what she's having for breakfast. So what do we mean by sovereign when we talk about God in the Bible? We mean that God does what He wills, when He wills, to whom He wills, and answers to no one. That's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. And what do I mean by monergistic? There's a big theological term. It comes from two Greek words. The first is monos, which means only or alone. And the second word is the Greek word ginomai, which means to work or to do. So a work of God that is monergistic is a work that God alone performs. It is a unilateral work of God. It is one-sided, not a co-work. It is God alone working and taking the initiative. So again, my second point is, it is only the sovereign, monergistic work of God that restores us. Look at verse 15. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. We can't gloss over these words. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She did not ask to be healed. She did not reach out to Jesus. She did not go to Jesus. She did not even express faith in Jesus or express that she believed Jesus could heal her. For all we know, she may not have even known who Jesus was. We have no indication from the text that she knew who Jesus was at this moment. Peter was with Jesus. He may have brought her into the house, said, "Jesus, my mother-in-law's in the back room. She's sick with a fever. Can you please go do something to her?" So Jesus walks into the room, looks at this woman lying on the bed. She looks up at him and thinks, "Who are you?" He reaches out and touches her and heals her. So here we go with the touching again. Jesus apparently is a touchy-feely kind of person. Because he didn't have to touch her, right? He could have just spoke the words and she would have been healed. But Jesus understands human nature better than anyone. He understands the power of the human touch. I mean, we've all been in a similar situation like that, right? Many of us have had the experience of going to visit someone in the hospital, maybe, and you feel bad for them and you wish you could do something more to help them, to make them feel better. You wish you could say the right words. It would just make all of their problems go away. But you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. And so you reach over and you take them by the hand, or you put your hand on your shoulder and you give a gentle squeeze. And what you fail to be able to do with words, you speak volumes in the power of a human touch. And they recognize that. And if you've been on the receiving end of that, you recognize that. And there's power in that. And for that brief moment, the person feels better. For that brief moment. But the main point is that Jesus takes the initiative. He takes the initiative. He goes to her. He reaches out to her. He touches her life. He touches her body and he heals her. She didn't ask for it. She didn't seek it. Humans brought this condition on ourselves and on her, but nonetheless, he heals her anyway. He heals her anyway. It is only the sovereign monergistic work of God that restores us. Just like Jesus restores Peter's mother-in-law. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like for you to look at these verses with me. Ephesians chapter 2, and just starting right at the beginning. The Bible describes salvation this way. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the Bible makes clear that we in our unbelieving state were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lifeless, non-responsive to the things of God and to the gospel. Then how did we get saved? Because we recognize, for those of us who are saved in this room, we know that we're saved. We know that at some point we got saved. How did that happen? How were we spiritually restored? Look at verse 4. But God, that is despite the fact that we were spiritually dead, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, so there's that language again, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible uses resurrection language to talk about our conversion. We got saved because God simply brought us to life. And at that moment, we were able to understand the things of God, and we saw Christ in all of His beauty, in all of His glory. And then, like Lazarus, who had been brought back to life first, and then begins to walk to Christ, we begin to move toward Christ. Mark uses similar language when recounting the same story of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Mark says, "And Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left." And the fever left her. Now, people often struggle with the idea that what we contribute to our salvation is tantamount to what a cadaver contributes to science, a dead body. About all we contribute to salvation is our deadness. Or maybe a little more. Martin Luther was once asked if we contribute anything to salvation, and he famously replied, "Yes, we do. We contribute sin and resistance." That is our contribution to salvation. Peter's mother-in-law experienced in her physical healing what we experience in our spiritual healing, in our salvation, that is the sovereign mercy of God. The sovereign mercy of God. This woman did not deserve to be healed by Christ. She hadn't earned it. She had done nothing for it. She did not seek it out. She did not even ask for it. Yet Jesus chooses to reach out and touch her and heal her. He goes to her and He touches her and He restores her. So also, in our unbelieving state, we did not deserve to be saved. We did not earn our salvation. We had done nothing for it. According to Romans 3:11, we did not even seek it, nor did we ask for it. According to Romans chapter 3, we were in our unbelieving, dead state and were completely content to be there, according to Romans 3. Yet God chose to reach out and to touch our lives and to restore us, to lift us up and to heal us. Then, notice how she responds. Verse 15, second half, says, "And she rose and began to serve Him." She rose and began to serve Him. This small phrase just cannot be overlooked. I mean, put yourself in her shoes. Really, put yourself in her shoes. You've been battling this fever. You've all know what it's like to have the flu, right? With the benefit of Motrin and Tylenol. Imagine having the flu without it. She's been battling this fever. Who knows how high her temperature's been? She's been miserable, laying in bed, aching, hurting, struggling. People are tending to her. Finally, Jesus comes in, touches her. She suddenly feels better. What would you do? Most of us would probably slowly get out of bed. We'd go into the living room, lay down on the couch, take it easy, right? And let's not move too fast. That was a rough last week. It's been rough. So let me just kind of take it slow here and maybe fellowship with some of the guests who are here. Haven't seen them in a while, right? Maybe sip on some chicken broth, you know, something light on the stomach. Just kind of, let's not move into things too quickly, right? Let's take it a little slow. She doesn't do that. She recognizes the incredible gift that has just been bestowed upon her. She recognizes the amazing grace and mercy that has just been bestowed upon her. And she gets up, it says, and begins immediately to serve Christ. She begins to serve Christ. She has just been set free from the bondage of her illness. And what she chooses to do with her new found freedom is to serve Christ. This is so often the problem with modern Christianity. The problem of easy believism. Once we've been set free from the bondage of sin and death, and we recognize that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, then it doesn't matter how we live, right? We've been set free from the law. So now we can go out and live lawlessly. This was the concern that Paul had regarding the church in Galatia. Which is why he writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." In other words, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to live for yourselves. But, he says, "through love, serve one another." Serve one another. In other words, use your freedom to serve Christ by serving the church. Because the church is the body of Christ. So to serve Christ on earth is to serve the church. To do the work of Christ upon the earth is to minister the gospel to the lost. If you want to serve Christ, then you serve the body of Christ. If you want to do the work of Christ, then you take the gospel to a lost and dying world, which is what Christ did. Hence, point number three, serving Christ is the proper response to God's mercy. Serving Christ is the only proper response to God's mercy. This woman is a wonderful example to all of us of how the love and the grace and the mercy of God should compel us. It should compel us to want to live a life for the glory of God by serving the church and by reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful example she is. She gets up and immediately thinks, "I want to serve Him. The one who just restored me. I want to serve Him." Point number four. Christ came to undo what man had ruined. Christ came to undo what man had ruined. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 8. That evening, they brought to Him many who were oppressed by demons. And He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4 as additional proof that one, Jesus is the Messiah, the suffering servant spoken of and prophesied about in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. That Jesus continues to fulfill prophecy. And thirdly, that He continues to demonstrate His authority over sickness and disease. We'll see soon over creation and also over demons and over the spiritual world. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we see that Jesus spoke with authority. And now we begin to see that He demonstrates that authority. But more importantly, I think Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4 to show that Jesus came for this very purpose. To take away our illnesses and to bear our diseases. Now, this verse cannot be used to proclaim a health and prosperity gospel that is so prevalent in the West. There are way too many passages in the Bible that contradict that way of thinking. That Jesus wants you to be healthy all the time. Jesus wants you to be wealthy all the time. One of those passages that contradict that teaching, we're going to look at next week. We're going to look at how Jesus lived. But also, just as a side note, Philippians chapter 2, Paul sends, for example, Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi and says to them that I know you are worried about him. I was too, because he was so ill, almost to the point of death. He almost died. Well, why didn't Paul just heal Epaphroditus? Well, maybe Epaphroditus didn't have enough faith for Paul to heal him. But Peter's mother-in-law doesn't demonstrate faith at all. So there's just too many passages that contradict the idea and the health and prosperity gospel. And that's not what this verse is about. In the end, Matthew 8, 16 and 17 is not about Jesus coming to completely deliver us from all sickness and disease or death. Because unless Christ returns, we are all going to die. Okay, illness is not the only cause of or the result of sin. Death is the result of sin as well. And we are all going to die. Unless Christ returns before we die. But rather, Matthew 8, 16 to 17 is there to show that Jesus came to deliver us from the sickness and disease of sin. The sickness and disease of sin. We know this because that's the context of Isaiah 52 and 53. If you go back and you read it in its context, Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4, but the very next verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 53:5, says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. Healed from what? Healed from our transgressions and our iniquities. That's the real problem we struggle with. Not colds and flus or even cancer, as serious as that is. The real thing we struggle with, the real problem we face is sin. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus is criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners, He'll say in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's not talking about physical illness, because then He'll go on to say, two verses later, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. In Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is criticized for eating with a different tax collector, he's always mingling with the wrong crowd, and he gets criticized again, there he'll say, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." This is what is so amazing about God's grace. Human beings are lying on their deathbed. We are all lying on our spiritual deathbed. And we brought it on ourselves. We did it to ourselves. We deserve to be there. We don't deserve the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And yet God comes to us. God comes to our world. God takes on human flesh and touches our world and touches our lives and restores us and heals us and makes us His own. This is the purpose for which Jesus came, to save sinners, to save us, and to restore us. We ruined it, and yet Jesus comes to fix it. I find that amazing. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your amazing grace. Lord, we can all see ourselves in Peter's mother-in-law. That is where we were. Lying on our deathbed, wheezing, suffering in misery. And humanity has put themselves there. Not only by the sin of Adam and Eve, but by our own sin, we have placed ourselves on that deathbed. And yet You, in Your amazing grace and mercy and love, chose to come to us, to come to our bedside, to touch our hand, and to restore us. Father, we praise You. We thank You. We worship You. And we love You. And we pray that this amazing truth would cause a love for You to well up inside of us. That it would increase our faith in You and our devotion to You. And that, like this woman in the story, our only thought, our only desire would be to serve You in light of all that You have done for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.